There's this propensity, and I'm going to say that this is my intro before I get to the screens tonight, because we're going to start on the screen before we read any text. But tonight is the problem with Lazarus is my title. That was the last thing I wrote down today, was the title, because there's so much. I have so much to cover tonight that I shouldn't be talking. I should be teaching. But this is one of those lessons where we wade into deep water and we ask a lot of questions and we leave you a bunch of stuff to wrestle with. And you're going to leave tonight, I think, I know the room enough to know you're going to leave tonight with some stuff to study, with some stuff to dig into this week and really go to work with. The title is a little clickbaitish. I realize that, but I did that on purpose too, although I think before I'm done, you'll realize why we did this way, because of the problem presented by the resurrection of Lazarus. I don't mean a problem for us, and I certainly don't mean a problem for Mary and Martha or a problem for Lazarus, but there was a problem for the world in which Lazarus lived. And he was a problem for the system of the world in which Lazarus lived. And in some ways, he's a problem for some structures today. And so that's what that means as a prelude. I hope for patience from people. I hope when you see a title or you hear a lesson and you think, I'm going to give this one a try, that we wade a little deeper before we make judgments. I remember a few years ago, this really wasn't that long ago, but it was just a few years ago, I was made the foolish mistake of reading the comments to one of my videos. And 99% of the time, that stuff's pretty encouraging. But you know, the internet is full of trolls and people who dislike stuff that, you know, you can put a laughing baby on a YouTube video and it's going to get 1,300 dislikes. You know, just it doesn't matter. It's kind of the nature of the game. And I'd taught something, and in the first 5 or 10 minutes of the lesson, and the commenter was I don't know who this was, but something along the lines of, this guy said this 5 minutes in, I knew he was an idiot, I stopped watching. And I thought, gosh, that I made it 5 minutes. Wow. So 4 minutes longer than my record. So that was incredible that he made it that long. My point there is that that's kind of the society we're in, because everything's got to be really fast and bright and loud. That's kind of our Instagram, Twitter, social media thing coming into play, and it's hitting us no matter what age we are, no matter where we're from. That's kind of what we're turning into, and that's a tough way to learn, because we've got to be impressed really fast anymore. Like, something's got to keep us right there. The Bible demands steps. There's so much depth to the soil, it demands you to turn the dirt over a little deeper, a little deeper, a little deeper. So, I mean, I run the risk of the problem with Lazarus, somebody just going, well, that's stupid. I mean, there's no problem with Lazarus, I'm done. But I think patience is, it's not just a virtue, it's a necessity if we're going to really dig in there and find some stuff. Okay, so let's go on a journey tonight. I'll ask a lot of questions. They'll be rhetorical, but you'll want to answer them in your own heart. And if you don't, write them down. And write the scriptures down and go to work on this week. And when this video hits tomorrow, watch it again, okay? Take this journey. And some things we won't have time to hit. It's that deep. There's that much scripture. Well, smattering, but you're going to go to work on some of this. It's going to be a glorious journey for you, I believe. Let's say this about Lazarus, first of all. It's worth noting that John doesn't interview Lazarus. John doesn't provide any narrative on Lazarus' behalf. In fact, we never actually hear Lazarus say a word, either before the miracle, after the miracle, or even chapters later. It's interesting that what we want the most out of this story is completely ignored. Think about it. We learn nothing of the afterlife. We don't find out what Lazarus saw, and we don't know what he thought of what he saw. We don't know if he saw anything. Conversely, what we're missing from the story maybe what we need the most, because we're so busy wondering what he was out there that we miss what's right in front of our eyes. And what's right in front of our eyes is Jesus is, not shall be, is the resurrection. And he gives life to those ignored and marginalized. In fact, they are his friends. And one of the reasons I say that we miss this is because I think this is the Lazarus story runs way deeper than what sits on the surface of the story. It's not just a guy in Bethany whom Jesus is friends with him and his sisters, and he waits 4 days till he's dead, so he goes to raise him from the dead. And then what we walk away from is, boy, Jesus really liked Lazarus, and he can make dead people live. Boy, I wish we had found out what it was like for those 4 days when he's in the heart of the earth or heaven or paradise, or was he asleep? Was he aware? Did he meet his angel? You know, all the stuff I hear people talk about. You give the narrative of what it was like when Lazarus goes down there and meets those patriarchs of old. And then he hears Jesus call his name in the cosmos of the other realm. And he comes rushing out of the eternal and back into the temporal. I've preached all that stuff. That's why I'm kind of fascinated by those thoughts. And yet John doesn't do any of that. And I got to ask myself, why? Why would you not do that? You're the writer of this story. Wouldn't you say two words about what Lazarus thought about this? And maybe one quip, one sentence, just one quick interview. What was it like over there? You were dead 4 days. What happens to somebody when they're dead 4 days? Can you give us some details of the other side? Not a word. Not a peep. Maybe John doesn't do it because we're not supposed to know. Maybe John doesn't do it because John had other things on his mind. Maybe John doesn't do it because that's missing the point of the story. And the point of the story is way bigger than what happens 4 days in the grave. Maybe the point of the story was to point us to something other than the happenings between Lazarus's death and Lazarus's resurrection. But I find it interesting, and I wanted to open with that thought, that there is no mention of what goes on afterwards. So I'm not here tonight or any week to try and establish what Lazarus must have went through for 4 days. With that in mind, the Gospels are not silent about what might have been happening behind the scenes. I didn't say what might be happening in eternity, but what might be happening behind the scenes in the Lazarus story. Here's what I mean. John 11:45. Let's go 45 through 48. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. By the way, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Jesus has said, loose him and let him go. This is where we were last week. This is the next verse. Now the miracle has happened. The Jews have come to Mary and saw what Jesus did. They believed in him. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The miracle, this is amazing. We all think that if we saw an amazing miracle, we would believe. Half the crowd believed, half the crowd did not. So it's not as easy as we think it is. And the miracle, the God of the physical spectacular does not always win the skeptic like we think he will. I got this idea that, boy, if God was doing the physically spectacular, people would believe. He did the physically spectacular for Israel all the time in the Old Testament, and they didn't believe. Some did, to be fair, but they had a struggle with unbelief. Otherwise, they wouldn't keep making strange gods. And so Jesus comes, raises a dead guy. He's been dead 4 days, and half the crowd leaves not believing. So this idea that if I saw some spectacular miracle, I would believe, maybe. Because there's a lot of junk to wade through. We think we would believe because we saw, but there's a lot of stuff to wade through. There's a lot of religion to wade through, and there's a lot of self to wade through, and there's a lot of history to wade through, and there's a lot of stories to wade through, stuff you've heard about Jesus. Like, we let what other people tell us about other people color our impressions of people. So someone says to you, oh, I know that Cindy, and here's what I heard about her, and this is what I know about her past, and then you meet her and you can't help it. You thought about what somebody told you and what they said. And even though none of it seems true, it can't be true. I mean, we spent 5 minutes together, but it's still there. And you know that you got to wade through that before you can get rid of it. And if you've been told this Jesus is a blasphemer and you got to watch out for him because he's treasonous against Moses. And no matter what you see, I mean, you see Lazarus come out of the grave, you go, well, you know, that's the devil. That's the power of demons. That's what they did with Jesus most of his ministry anyway. What's the power of demons to bring him out? So it's not the spectacular. It doesn't work like we think it works. It takes a revelation of who God is, more than just the spectacular vision of what he does. And so half of them believed. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and they told them the things that Jesus did. 47. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. That was quick. Gather a council awfully fast. What shall we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Our church in Missouri, when I pastored, when we moved into our new building, I had an office. And I had that phrase in verse 48 stenciled on my wall, all the way across my office wall. If we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And I put it on my wall so that every Sunday, before I walked into the sanctuary, I reminded myself, show them Jesus and leave him alone. And everyone listening will believe in him. And I reminded myself of that every time I walked in and out of my office. Show them Jesus and leave him alone. And I always keep that in mind, teaching and preaching. Show people Jesus and leave him alone. Just show them the Jesus that you see in the text. And put him out there. And let the Jesus you see in the text be what people believe in. Don't let what people believe in be you or your interpretation of Jesus. Put Jesus out there and leave him alone. And I don't think leave him alone just means don't add to him. I think it means leave him alone on the platform. Like, put him out there and then let him stand there by himself. That's kind of how I see that too. It's like, and I don't know, that's not what they meant. It was like, we got to do something because this is a problem. I mean, he just raised a guy from the dead, been dead 4 days. This is a problem. We leave him alone like this, everybody's going to believe in him. I want to say this about the Pharisees. We're going to get to the chief priests in a minute, but I want you to resist the urge to see the Pharisees as the quote-unquote bad guys. Okay? We've dealt with this thought before, but I want to bring it back tonight. Resist that urge. They were the model of goodness and moral purity. And what I mean by that, if you were a Jew on the street in Jerusalem in the day of the Pharisees and someone were to say to you, what does a good man of God look like? You would have pointed to a Pharisee. You would have said, that's what they look like. Those guys know the word. They know the dress and the hand washing rituals and the cleansing and the second. That's what I would like to be if I could be the best he could be. So don't think of them automatically bad guys. There's a reason why there's a conflict. They're the model. When I say they're the model of goodness and purity, I mean in the eyes of Israel. Okay, in the eyes of the Jewish people. They were the keepers of the law. They were the defenders of the faith. I'm not real happy with that last line, the defenders of the faith. I'm using that as more of a pejorative term for religion. I don't really look at the Old Covenant as a faith religion. So when I say defenders of the faith, I mean more of a defender of the religion of Judaism. And they were. Okay, I just wanted to explain that. Their failing was in how they treated people, which meant they had missed the point. And that last line, what I mean, that's really hone in on that thought for a moment. The failure of the Pharisees is not that they don't know the word. It's not that they're not highly moral. It's not that they don't take God seriously. It's not that they're blasphemous or hateful. Maybe scratch hateful, because there should be a broad definition of hateful, because really they are hateful. And that's the problem, because they've missed the point of the law, which was to love your neighbor and to take care of the stranger and the widow and the fatherless and the poor. God said, you shall take care of the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember that. So if you're not taking care of the stranger, you're missing the point of why I brought you out. I didn't bring you out so you'd have better dietary laws than other people, so you'd have a cleaner sacrificial system than other people. I brought you out to be a light to darkness, to help the world, to take in those who come to you. Pharisees missed that point. That's why Jesus and the Pharisees are always doing this. They're at odds, verbally, of course. And they're going to get the upper hand physically before this is over. But verbally, they're at odds. And it's not because Jesus, when he calls them hypocrites, it's never because, oh, you guys are back here in the back alley doing this, but you're out here acting like you're not. No, his hypocrite argument that he gives them is, you're crossing the ocean to make a proselyte. The problem is you're turning them into the kind of hateful person you are. So when you get them back, they're twice as worse as they were before they started. And all of these statements of how they're treating their neighbor and how they're handling the people around them. Well, here's a good example from Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why? Because you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier measures of the law, which are what? And what's weightier than doing the right thing? How about justice, mercy, and faith? These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone.
And so basically Jesus points out physical performances of Judaism and contrasts them to spiritual performances of Judaism. He goes, you got the physical stuff nailed, but you feel good about it because you're doing the externals. I'd rather you do the invisible stuff. The invisible stuff's the stuff you don't get applauded for. You don't get applauded for mercy. You get made fun of for mercy. But I want you to be merciful because that's what I need on the earth. It's not somebody that knows how to pay their tithe. I need somebody that knows how to be merciful. And they're still under an old structure. So Jesus says, yeah, the first stuff's great, but you left the rest of it undone. So the argument against the Pharisaical system is not that they're bad guys. I think you'll ultimately find out that if we have to split it into good and bad, they're going to fall into bad camp, but maybe not for the reasons we think. The bad guy tag gets placed on them as far as from God because they're not taking care of what they ought to be taking care of. All right, so go back then to John 11:48 for this verse. This is the one I told you kind of was a kind of a theme for me. So I love that first part. We leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. I like it for reasons differently than they did. I like it for spiritual reasons. They said it in a very negative aspect. We can't let Jesus, we can't leave this guy alone. We have to pay attention to this guy now. Got to take him serious. Because if we don't take him serious, people are going to start to believe that he is what he says he is. We don't believe he is what I'm talking like a Pharisee now. We don't believe he is what he says he is. We've felt that it was okay to just argue with him and then let him go. Argue with him and let him go. We can't argue with him and let him go anymore. We got to argue with him and arrest him. We got to shut him up. Got to get him off the streets. Because if we just keep ignoring it, we're not going to be able to do that. This isn't going to just go away. So if we leave him alone like this, everyone believe in him. Watch. Look at this next line. Here, no, go back. And look at this next line. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they very well know that they stand on the precipice of the kind of rebellion that will bring the might of the Roman Empire down on them. Their fear is that Jesus is an example of what will bring the Roman Empire down on them. What we'll learn within a generation is it's not because of the teachings of Jesus that the Roman Empire will fall down on them, but because Jesus represented the exact opposite of what they were looking for in a Messiah. And there'll be a backlash after Jesus from Israel to bring out the kind of Messiah they wished Jesus would have been. Military, lead an uprising, show Caesar who's boss. And that will cost them their nation. And they're going to rise up against the empire. And there'll be a judgment that'll bring that temple to the ground. Very, very soon in their future. But they know that the issue is this raising of Lazarus is an issue because of the way it makes Jesus look. So I want to ask some questions. What is it about the raising of Lazarus that is so problematic for the Pharisees and the chief priests? We're going to get into the chief priests next. Why don't they react this way to the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5 or the raising of the widow's son at Nain in Luke 7? I ask this because those are the other two resurrections in the ministry of Jesus. Four people raised from the dead in the ministry of Jesus. Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, widow's son at Nain, that's Mark 5, Luke 7. Lazarus comes out of the tomb in John 11. What's the other one? Jesus. That's a trick question. Jesus is heavily involved in his own resurrection. So he raises three and then four. Of course, the fourth is he's raised. That was a little tricky. That wasn't fair. But they don't go crazy when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. You go, well, that was in private. You know, I was in her room. That's in his house. Maybe they don't find out about it. Fair enough. Well, the widow's son at Nain, Luke 7, Jesus goes to a public open-air funeral. They bring the kid's casket. Casket. It's a stretcher, the bier. They walk it down the street in front of Jesus. He reaches out and touches it. Kid sets up, starts talking. That's pretty public. It's not done in private. Pharisees don't lose their minds. The widow's son at Nain's raised from the dead. What is it about Lazarus that's such a problem for the Pharisees? This is a pivotal miracle. It's also the last miracle that John records. John gives you no more miracles. There are seven miracles of Jesus in the book of John. You just hit the seventh one, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And even you're only halfway through the book. Don't let that discourage you. We've been at it a long time. We're only halfway through the book. But you're only halfway through the book. You're done with the miracles because this is a chain of events. This is like a chain reaction that leads to the events that will take you to the crucifixion.
And then John will give you more post-resurrection stuff than the other Gospels. So you do have a little bit of post-resurrection coming up. But mostly, 7 days to the cross. This is what we're doing. This is the run from here. Jesus is really going to ramp up the prophetic into the life of his disciples from here. He'll start to speak more. We'll get into chapter after chapter of words written in red. Fewer stories, no miracles. Jesus pouring his life into his disciples, pouring his life. This is some of the greatest theology the world's ever seen is coming up in the book of John. But this is that chain of events that lead us all the way up to the cross. I think John's writing after the fall of the temple. I'm not going to reteach that. We've said it 15 times in this series. Why? I think John's writing after AD 70. And if that's the case, what might this story's inclusion indicate? And I ask that, think like a Bible student. If John writes after the fall of the temple, he doesn't write an Olivet Discourse. There's no need to write an Olivet Discourse. Jerusalem's been judged, the temple's gone. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell you about Lazarus. I don't know why they don't. Rather than arguing about why they don't, ask yourself why John does. Because why would you argue from silence? Like, I can't tell you why Matthew doesn't include it, why Mark doesn't include it, why Luke doesn't include it. I might be able to clue in on why John does include it. I'm on the other side of the fall of the temple. John identifies the pivotal moment, the powder keg moment in the ministry of Jesus that leads him to the cross. And it's an event looking back after that temple has come down. Why might this be included, and what might that say to someone on the other side of the temple about the fall of that nation? John 11:49, let's introduce a character. Next one. What did I give you next? Oh, I didn't give you 49? Okay. Now I'll read it. It's okay. John 11:40. Let me read 48:49. If we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Here's 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I want you to keep this in mind. The high priest that year in Israel is Caiaphas. Pretty popular character for most of us in the Gospels. We know that this is the guy Jesus will have a verbal confrontation with on his way to Pontius Pilate, on his way to Herod. So Caiaphas has always kind of come across as this, you know, real dark character in the Gospels for good reason. He's the high priest, which kind of means in the Jewish system of temple worship, the buck stops here. He's the highest point of the chain. In a spiritual sense, he's the next link to God. Okay? For what it's worth, and this is probably a terrible analogy, but he's sort of the Pope of Judaism in his day, all right? With some very notable exceptions as far as how he functions in his office. I want to try to answer my own question, which is, what is so problematic about this, and what might this story include? And I want to take you out of the book of John into the book of Luke, and I want to read for you a story that you're all familiar with. And as we go, I want to try to unveil why I'm doing this. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Does this look familiar at all? There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. This is a good place to just pause for a second and say, why are we going into another parable that's not in John that obviously doesn't have anything to do with the resurrection of Lazarus? Well, I'm doing it for what I think is a kind of an obvious reason, though on the surface, for most of our Bible study years, we don't see the connection. What's the kind of obvious reason? Same name. You got the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the reason I'm going to bring that up, no, I don't think that this is Lazarus from John chapter 11, okay? However, all the way from early church history to the time of the Reformation, that's 1,500 years of church history and written commentary, Our Bible scholars believed that this was not a made-up story, that Jesus uses the name Lazarus for a reason. None of them really knew why, but the consensus is there's not another parable in the entire canon of the Gospels where Jesus gives a proper name to a character in that parable. Every parable is there's a guy with a father and a son, and there's a woman with a coin, and there's a guy with a sheep, and none of them have names. They're just people, because it's just a story. You don't need names. You don't need to know his name's Bob. You just need to know he's a shepherd. You need to know he's a fisherman. You need to know he's a merchant. You need to know he's a tax collector. You need to know he's a dad. You need to know he slops hogs, but you don't need to know what his name is. And then when you get one with a name, well, then that makes you wonder why you didn't get one with names all the time. Or maybe it makes you wonder why you got one with a name right there. What are you trying to tell me in this moment that I need to know? And so it's important to me to note that Jesus tells a parable in Luke, unrelated to John 11, granted, but he names the guy from John 11, Lazarus. Or at least he uses the same name of the guy from John 11. And I want to present to you the possibility that there's more happening in the Luke 16 story than meets the eye. In fact, I don't think that's just a possibility. I think we all know there's more happening in parables than meets the eye. That's the whole point of parables, right? There's more happening than meets the eye. But I think there's a link between what happens in the parable of Luke 16 and the reason why Caiaphas and the other Pharisees make the statement that we read, if we leave him alone like this, everyone's going to believe in him. I'm going to try to answer my own question. Why don't they get mad when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead? Why don't they get mad when he raises the widow's son from Nain from the dead? Why do they lose their mind when he raises Lazarus? And it just might be because he had already publicly preached a sermon where he named a guy named Lazarus and another character that's pretty disparaged in the story. And maybe by raising Lazarus, he's identifying the rich man. And the rich man don't look good. And so I want to walk you through the story again. And I want you to read it. And I'm going to ask you to do something that I got granted is almost impossible to do. I'm going to ask you to read it like you've never read it before. But I'm going to go farther than that. Because I know you can't do that. Because you've read it like you've read it before. I'm going to ask you to read it and stop wondering if this is what hell looks like. Because that's all we do with Luke 16. We read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If somebody wants to tell you what hell is like, they go, well, the Bible says that Jesus told a story of a man that went to hell. And the minute I hear people using this story to describe hell, I know we've missed the point the same way the audience missed the point. Because Jesus doesn't seem as concerned about giving truth to detail. Because he gives you an eternity where people can talk and walk. He gives you a hell where they can communicate and look over into paradise. And they can actually be appeased with water in the middle of hell. Stuff that doesn't make a lot of sense because he's not teaching on hell. But he's using a scenario of torture versus a scenario of paradise in an eternal sense. Flipped from where it was in a natural sense, where one guy had fared sumptuously every day and lived well, and another guy lived in hell on earth, and now another guy's living hell in an eternity where the other guy's faring sumptuously. Jesus is putting a mirror up against society. The best teachings of Jesus put a mirror in front of society. They always do. They stick a mirror in front of your life and they say, take a look. What do you see? And most of the time, it's not great. Right? Most of the time it's, you've heard eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I say, man hit you on his cheek, give him your other one. Mirror, what do you think of that? Right? And they're all reflections of society. Jesus goes to the cross because he's good at putting a mirror in front of society. It's the Pharisees that sent him. Rome couldn't care less, by the way. Rome's not offended by Jesus. What do they care? It's Judaism of his day that he puts a mirror in front of. And he goes, look at yourself. What do you see? Dad's not happy. And they go, well, we can't leave him alone like this. Things don't look good. And so I think that's what this story. So I'm asking you, read it like you haven't read it before. Hard to do. Read it like it's not just about hell. It's not as hard to do as you think. Okay? So take it from the top. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. Some of this we're going to come back to and explain in detail, because there's detail. There's a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores. Got a rich man and a man named Lazarus who laid at his gate. What did he want? He just wanted to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Very similar to the story of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman, where the woman says, yes, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Remember that? Put those two stories up side by side. What's Jesus telling you in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? We got a marginalized, forgotten stranger, a man who's been left behind. You could even consider him a Gentile, because that's the Syrophoenician woman. And he's not being provided for very well by the rich man. All he really wants is a crumb that falls from the master's table. He's a little dog in the story. He's just a little dog. He just wants to be fed the crumbs. He's not asking for the guy's money. He's just asking for his belly to be full. Not even asking for his belly to be full. He's just asking for enough to live. Just help me survive. Moreover, here comes the other dogs. The dogs come and lick his sores. The only people that's going to take care of the guy are the people of his own house. All right? So the dogs want the crumbs that fall from the master's table. The only one that's going to come and take care of him is the other dogs. Where are we? 21, 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now to a Jew, it's as good as it gets. We don't know where it is, because the point's not where it is. It's never been mentioned in the history of the Bible. There's no teaching in the Old Testament. There's a place called Abraham's bosom. Jesus makes it up. Jesus creates a scenario whereby in the bosom, which is where all the good nurturing happens, it's your daddy. It's the head of your circumcision covenant, Abraham. Not Moses, not Sinai, Abraham. Rewind even farther than Sinai. What'd be the best thing you could have? Not a trip to Sinai. The best thing you could have would be a trip back to daddy Abraham. That would take you back to a covenant of promise. And so the beggar dies and he goes right into a covenant of promise. And the rich man also died and he was buried. He doesn't get carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. He just gets put in the ground. And being in torments in Hades. In Hades. That's the actual Greek word. Our old King James says, being in torment in hell, he lift up his eyes. But the Greek word's Hades. This is a word that the Greeks were very familiar with. It's a word they've been using at this point for thousands of years. And you know what it is? It's the underworld. It's the place. They don't know what it looks like, but it's the place you go when you die. They don't have a lot of description of it outside of mythology. You know, we've got the river Styx and coins on the eyes and the ferryman and all of those things that help describe how you get from point A to point B. Jesus doesn't bother with any of that, but he does use their term. And he goes into Hades. He goes into the place of the underworld. In other words, he's dead. He goes into the place in the next life and he lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham far off and he sees Lazarus in his bosom and he recognizes both of them. That's the point of the story. He knows the patriarch of his spiritual family, and he knows the name of the beggar who every day knocked on his door and asked for bread. He knew him all along. And that's what Jesus wants you to catch. This is not some just guy that died outside of my house. No, I knew him enough to know his name. I knew him enough to know I was responsible for him. And that's the problem. Next verse, 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Now this is a scathing front half of this verse before the semicolon, because what Jesus does is identifies that there's someone who fares sumptuously, dresses in fine linen and colorful clothing every day, who has all that he needs, and he's part of the patriarchal family of Abraham, and he knows the poor man outside of his gate, and even in death he wishes the poor man would still be waiting on him. See that? Even in death, he doesn't say, let me go over there and meet Lazarus. Even in death, he says, send him over here to serve me. It's his lot in life. It's what we did when we were alive. It's what we do when we're dead. And it's a scathing rebuke. It's Jesus saying that it's so deeply ingrained in you to think you're better than Lazarus that even if you woke up in Hades tomorrow, you'd do it again. That's tough. That's a rough one. So he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Flames are justice. They're what hit Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the end result. They're the purging out of something old to bring in something new. It's why Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Ghost and with... Because the fire is what changes you from what you were into what you are. And it's a continual burning process. Abraham said, son, remember, son, here's an identity.
This is a scathing spot here for Jesus. This is saying that you could actually be a son of Abraham. You could actually be a product of Abraham and be doing things wrong. You can be a product of Abraham and be hateful. You can be a product of Abraham and be the bad guy. No one thought you could. Jesus is giving you a new message. Abraham said, son, remember in your lifetime, you got good things. Likewise, Lazarus got evil things. He's comforted and you're tormented. 26. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you can't, nor can those from there pass to us. The great gulf. Again, erase imagination about an eternity and realize Jesus has set up a story. A story in which there's such a severe gulf between the haves and the have-nots that the gulf cannot be spanned. It is going to take something truly miraculous. It is going to take a new creation in a new world to do what the gulf can't do. That the chasm is too great. There's a wound between one and the other. And it's not just the haves and the have-nots, because I think we're going to identify that Jesus goes farther than that. And Paul will pick this theme up. Keep that in mind. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father. Now watch this. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. This is the rich man saying to Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house. Next screen. I have five brothers. Dad's house, five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. My family's on the way to where I am. We're cut from the same cloth. We do the same thing. And if you don't go get my dad and my five brothers, there's a reason I'm doing that. You'll see. You got to go get them because they're going to end up here. We treat people the same way. There's a gulf and I can't get past it and they need a message. They need somebody to go get them. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the law, same way you did. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The answer they need is in the law and the prophets. What did I tell you about the Pharisees and the chief priests? They're good guys, man. They live in the moral code, but they miss the point of the law. What was the point of the law? Take care of your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law tried to get you to do. Abraham goes, they got the law. If they'd read the law, they'd end up loving their Lazaruses. But if they're not going to listen to the law, next verse. No, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they would repent. And he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Okay? If they're not going to listen to the law, they won't listen to a spectacular visible miracle called someone's in the ground, comes out of the ground. They're going to listen to that. If they're not going to listen to the law, they're not going to listen to a resurrection. And no doubt as the people hear that day, they go, man, that's a weird story. It's kind of scathing, but we can't really put our finger on exactly who he's talking about. You know, I mean, it's a little ambiguous. Maybe not as ambiguous as we want it to be, but, you know, maybe a little bit ambiguous. Maybe there's something about that. Next screen. The Pharisees... preceding story. Look at this. Always look at the story in front. Because the story in front will tell you where you're going. Most of us go to the rich man and Lazarus and we forget that it doesn't exist in a vacuum. There's a story right in front of that. This is the story right in front of the rich man and Lazarus. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they derided him. Okay, just think about this. This is our little story. And here's the rich man and Lazarus. Okay, it's coming up.
In other words, first phrase in the story of the rich man and Lazarus was what? It was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day and dressed in fine linen. The preceding story opens with Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they derided him. 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. What's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. 17. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And then this off-the-wall, bizarre, almost non-contextual verse. It's not as weird as it sounds. Not in its context. This is the sandwich scripture, by the way. This is the piece of meat between two slices of bread. The first slice of bread was what you just read, and the second slice of bread is the rich man of Lazarus. And here's the piece of meat. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. What in the world? Why all of a sudden, curveball, right in the middle of a lesson on the hypocrite Pharisees and rich man of Lazarus, he sandwiches a verse in on divorce. Doesn't exist by itself. It exists for a reason. You just got to stop thinking you got to figure it out in this perfect little vacuum where there's no other verses around it. Let me give you here's my interpretation. I can put it in quotes. This is what we just read. You look good to men, but God knows your heart. You claim the law, but you fail to keep its most important command. You tried to divorce yourself from the responsibility of caring for your neighbor, but it's made you adulterers. The reason Jesus throws the divorce verse in after the hypocrite scripture is because it was impossible for you to divorce the law. Paul says that in Romans 7. Remember? Paul will say, can't divorce the law because you'd be an adulterer if you went to another covenant. Somebody needs to die on your behalf. So Christ died for you so that you could be free to be married to another. So why does Jesus throw a divorce scripture in when he's talking to the Pharisees? Because what they've tried to do is divorce themselves from the weightier matters of the law. Matthew 23:23. The stuff they don't want to do, they've divorced themselves from. I don't care so much about love, justice, mercy. I care a lot about tithe, washings, and sacrifices. I care a lot about dress codes and haircuts. I don't care near as much about helping people that need help and feeding the dog that lies at the doorstep. I don't care about that. Jesus says, not possible, because when you divorce yourself from the weightier measure of the law, you're an adulterer in the eyes of God. Let me tell you a story about that. There was a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. See how he just segues, he dovetails himself right into the next story. Let's do that with him. There was a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. Exodus 28. Verses 1 and 2. Take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Skip to 7:8. Same chapter, same book. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship. It's made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine woven linen. Who dresses in colorful colors in fine woven linen in Exodus 28? The high priest. They fare sumptuously every day. Why? Because they take the meat off the altar. They eat whatever is put on the altar. That meat belongs to them. Luke 16, when Jesus says there's a guy who fares sumptuously every day, he wears purple and fine linen, there's not a soul in the crowd that wonders who he's talking about. Because you're a Jew, you know the Torah. Who wears fine linen and fares sumptuously every day? Well, that's the high priest. So in Luke 16, Jesus has identified that high priest. Here's the next verse from the Luke story. Now there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Genesis 15. Verse 2, Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? What's that got to do with Luke 16? Eliezer is the Hebrew name for the Greek word Lazarus. Lazarus is the Hellenized version of what the Hebrews called Eliezer. Eliezer is the Gentile servant of Abraham. How do I know he's a Gentile? What was Abraham? There ain't no such thing as a Jew. Abraham's called out of the family of Ur of the Chaldees, and he brings his house slave with him. A guy named Eliezer. A guy who didn't have the promise. A guy who didn't hear the voice of God. A guy who wasn't told your seed shall be as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. A guy that just follows his master and does his bidding. A guy Abraham's responsible for. guy Abraham goes to God in Genesis 15. He goes, am I supposed to give it all to Elijah? And God goes, no, you don't give it all to Elijah. You're going to take care of Elijah, but I'm going to give you your own seed. Elijah's going to be a member of your house. Elijah's going to be yours to take care of. Elijah's the outsider that doesn't belong in your family, but you aren't allowed to kick him out because he came out with you. He's Lazarus. And everybody, when they hear the story in Luke 16, they know that the Hellenized version of the Hebrew word Elijah is a man named Lazarus. We've got a high priesthood and a man named Lazarus, a man named Elijah, in our Luke chapter 16 story. Back to our Luke 16 story, 27, 28. He said, I beg you therefore, Father, send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Let's look at his father. Next verse. John 18, 13. Seven chapters away. They lead Jesus away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Okay? Caiaphas' father is a guy named Annas. He's the high priest that had preceded Caiaphas. Next screen. First century Jewish Roman historian Josephus Flavius, he records the fall of the Roman temple in AD 70. Josephus records the lineage of Annas and the tenure of the lineage of Annas as high priest in Jerusalem. Prior to the Roman Empire, the high priest served for life. But as happens when the state marries the church, the state calls the shots. So when the state marries the church in the first century, during the imperial reign, the high priest serves at the pleasure of the state. And here's Josephus' timeline. Annas is high priest in Israel from AD 6 to about AD 15. Annas' son Eleazar is priest from AD 16 to AD 17. And then Annas' son-in-law Caiaphas is priest from AD 18 to AD 36. His other son, Jonathan, is AD 37. Theophilus is AD 37 to 41. Theophilus is also Annas' son. Theophilus is possibly the guy Luke's written to. Luke says in his gospel is written to Theophilus. The only problem is there's a lot of Theophiluses in the first century. It's quite possible Luke aims this. This would have felt close to the timeline too. And then his other brother Matthias in AD 83, and then Annas in AD 63. Annas stones James, the brother of Jesus, to death, by the way. And then has his office removed. Caiaphas' father. And one, two, three, four, five brothers. From an independent, non-New Testament source will tell you that Caiaphas' father and five brothers serve in the priesthood of Israel between the time of Christ and the fall of the temple in AD 70. Next screen. A father and five brothers, whom Abraham says won't be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Could it be that the story of the rich man and Lazarus, while certainly a message about how the elite had forgotten the marginalized, was played out in vivid color at the resurrection of Lazarus, and the implications of such were so overwhelming that the Pharisees and the high priest determined that if they left him alone, everyone would believe in him? This could explain why Lazarus is a problem, and it could explain why they determined that even Lazarus needs to die. Because after John 11, they don't just decide Jesus needs to die, they decide Lazarus needs to die with him. Is it possible that when they ask around, what was the miracle that happened in Bethany? And they say, Jesus raised a man from the dead. And when someone says it was Lazarus of Bethany, they have a flashback to a story that happened in the public square, where Jesus called out a rich man who fared sumptuously every day and dressed in fine linen, but wouldn't take care of the servant outside of his door. You, your father, and your five brothers won't believe even if God were to raise someone from the dead. And I'm going to prove it to you, because I'm not only going to raise someone from the dead, I'm going to raise Lazarus. I think it could be why, when the high priests and the Pharisees find out about it, the reaction sends Jesus to the cross. The scathing rebuke of the resurrection of Lazarus is not just that death doesn't win. The scathing rebuke of Lazarus is religion doesn't win either. You won't take care of your Lazarus, I'm going to take care of you. You don't know how to feed the man outside your gate that asks only for a crumb? In hell you lift up your eyes. You miss the story if you identify hell as the place you go when you die. You get the story if you realize hell is the place you are while you're alive. And you're not taking care of your Lazarus. Then you're on to something. Because Jesus is just holding up a mirror in front of where you live. And when the Pharisees and the high priest realized they were the one in the mirror, they lost their minds. And they said, we leave this guy alone like this, the whole world will believe in him. What is it we don't want them to believe? We don't want them to believe we're the rich man that fares sumptuously every day. That's my presentation of what I think this means. That's my theory of why I think this happens at the end of the resurrection of Lazarus. Because I believe there was something mighty that was going on, and something mighty that was going on behind the scenes. So John 11:48. If we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us. Watch this verse. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He prophesied. Caiaphas prophesied. Caiaphas is the guy in Matthew that Jesus is going to look in the eye on his way to the cross and go, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the power of great glory. Caiaphas, one of those who's going to look upon him whom they have pierced, prophesies, which tells me this business that we need to be laying on our face before God, if we're going to be a willing vessel to prophesy, needs to be re-examined. Because you don't pick the lifestyle that leads to prophecy. Prophecy picks you. Right? If God can talk through a donkey and then figure out how to talk through Caiaphas, you're okay. You don't have to buy God off with lifestyle. Just get in the right place at the right time and listen. Caiaphas prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. I want to present you a moment. I don't even think he knows what he's doing. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather in one the children of God. By the way, this is words written in black. This is John talking. John, post-resurrection, is writing these words going, listen, here's what I heard. I heard Caiaphas say it, but I know that Jesus didn't just die for the nation. Not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Next screen. Years after the fact, John interprets this as prophecies. Years after the fact. Decades later. Though Caiaphas was actually quoting rabbinical tradition, prophecy is not always recognized in the moment. And as I said a moment ago, prophecy doesn't wait around on the right vessel. All right? It's not always there in the moment. Ephesians 2:17. Here's your gulf. Here's your chasm between Jew and Gentile. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off. And he also preached it to those who were near. You know what Ephesians 2 15, 16, 17, 18 is? He tore down the enmity that was separated the Jew and the Gentile, and he made himself in the earth one new man. Yeah. What was Paul saying? What Jesus did was he brought one side of the gulf and the other side of the gulf together, which can't be done in any other way but through a new creation. So Jesus has spanned the gap between the Jew and the Gentile, between the haves and the have-nots, and he's made in the earth one new man. This will take decades to get to this from where we are in John 11, really. But this is where Christianity is born, in that idea. That there's no more gulf there. The gulf isn't there spiritually. The gulf is only there societally, psychologically, interpersonally. There's a lot more we can say. I'm going to stop there. There's some stuff there at the end of John 11 we'll dig into next week. This was one of those slow wades. You got to go take a step, take a step, take a step. I want you to go back over it, consume it. You might walk away and go, I don't know. I don't know if that's exactly what's happening there. That's fair enough. It's my answer to why the Lazarus miracle was the one that pushed them over the edge, because I think it was a call-out miracle. Jesus is on his way to the cross. There's a problem with Lazarus. There's a problem with Lazarus. There's a problem that he exists. There's a problem in his story. And he had to be dealt with. And Jesus gave him life and then didn't let anybody interview him. Nobody hears Lazarus' side of the story. Because the point is not what Lazarus saw. The point is what Lazarus represented. And there's life in that resurrection man, Jesus. All right, I've said enough. Let's pray. We'll close on here. The Lord has said anything to you. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for this lesson, and I thank you for this communication that happened in this room, this feeling of back and forth. And I don't have any words to add. I think we saw something spectacular in the Word tonight, and may we consume that which brings us growth, and may we spit out that which is not. And we receive it in Jesus' name.